Well, this morning in the adult class, we're continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, published in 1689, our church's doctrinal statement, and we come this morning to chapter 19 on the law of God. You'll find chapter 19 on page 680 of the Baptist hymnal, of the Trinity hymnal, or else if you want, you can use the handout that I've provided you with, and that handout is a modern English version. It's called Confessing the Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession for the 21st Century. And so far, as I've looked at it for a number of years now, I find it to be a very helpful edition of the 1689 Confession. And chapter 19 is found in the second major division of our confession. The first major division deals with the foundations of Christian thought, basic, fundamental Christian concerns in the first eight chapters. And then the second major division of the confession includes chapters 9 through 20, and this is concerned with the application of salvation. And basically, our confession touches on three concerns in connection with the application of salvation. First of all, is the setting of salvation applied, and that's human free will, human free agency. In chapter 9, that's the setting of salvation applied. And then the second concern with respect to the application of salvation, this is a really big one in the confession. Chapters 10 through 18 lay out the blessings and graces of salvation applied. The blessings that God bestows, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and then the graces which we exercise, faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, and assurance. And then we come to the third major item. This is where we are in our study right now, the means of salvation applied. So you got these three things about the application of salvation: the setting, the blessings and graces of it, and now the means of its application. Chapters 19 and 20, and there are two items open up in these chapters. Chapter 19 deals with the law of God, and chapter 20 deals with the gospel. The law and the gospel. These are the means of salvation applied. And so this morning we're looking at the first of these concerns, chapter 19, on the law of God. Now, it's kind of an understatement to say that the subject of this chapter is a matter of great controversy among Calvinistic Baptists. Some have accused the writers of the Second London Confession of pandering to the Presbyterians, because so much of our confession is taken from the Westminster, and some have said that the writers of our confession, they were pandering to the Presbyterians in connection with this matter of the law of God, and ended up falling into legalism. That's how some view it. But this charge ignores an important fact. It ignores the fact that the writers of our confession didn't just parrot the words of other confessions. They differ from the Westminster Confession at significant points. Instead, sometimes they follow the Savoy Declaration. Sometimes they follow the First London Confession. Or sometimes they even write altogether new material. And we've already seen this in numerous places in our studies. So we can be certain that the writers of the confession have recorded exactly what they believed about the law of God here in chapter 19. And when you compare the Westminster and the Savoy Declaration and the Second London Confession, it's very clear that the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Particular Baptists all held to the Puritan doctrine of the law of God. Now, the outline that we're using this morning is basically the one that you'll find in Dr. Sam Waldron's exposition of the confession, with some minor changes here and there. But this chapter is really excellent. If you can grasp the teaching of this chapter and really digest it on the law of God, it will really go a long way to help you think biblically about God's law. So there are four headings. We can take this chapter and divide it up into four parts. The first main heading is the original administration of the law of God. This is where the writers start with the original administration of the law of God. And that's paragraph one. There are four things in the confession about the original administration of the law of God. The first one is its dual essence. If you look at the first part of paragraph one, it says, God gave Adam a law of comprehensive obedience written in his heart, and a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is the dual essence of the law of God. It was given as a law of comprehensive obedience. And if you want, you can look at Romans 2, or else you can just listen to me. I'll just read the text. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 speak about the law of God as a law of comprehensive obedience. Romans 2, verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," right? The Jews received the law at Sinai. They received it in special written form, but the Gentiles did not. "When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So the Gentiles have received the law of God. They just didn't receive it in the same form that the Jews did. All people receive the law of God by virtue of creation. We're created in God's image, and the work of the law is written in our hearts because we are creatures of God. So the law of God is given, first of all, as a comprehensive law of obedience, but then also it's administered as a particular precept concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there we have Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And we almost know these words by heart, most of us. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." And so this is the dual essence of the law in its original administration. And then secondly, concerning the original administration of God's law, notice its inflexible obligation. Paragraph 1 says, "By these, God obligated him and all his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience." So the point here is that nothing less than absolute, perfect obedience is required by the law of God. Not 51% or 98% or 99.9%, but absolute, perfect obedience to the law of God. And this is the standard now, even after the fall. That wasn't changed by the fall. Because we read in Romans 10 and verse 5 that Moses writes, and he wrote this long after the fall, Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Thirdly, concerning the original administration of God's law, notice its inescapable enforcement. Its inescapable enforcement. Paragraph 1 says, "God promised life if Adam fulfilled it, and threatened death if he broke it. God said, if you don't eat the fruit, you'll live. If you eat the fruit, you'll die." And that's exactly what happened. So it was inescapably enforced. And then fourthly, concerning the original administration of the law of God, its potential fulfillment, paragraph 1 says, "He gave Adam the power and ability to keep it." So we mustn't think that God came to Adam and he required something of Adam that he was incapable of rendering to God. No, man in a state of innocence was capable of obeying the law of God and obeying it perfectly. And we have Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." But originally, we saw this in chapter 9, that the human will and humanity in general was in a state of innocence and was capable of rendering to God perfect obedience. That changed in the fall. So that's the original administration of the law of God. Now, secondly, in the chapter, we have the Mosaic codification of the law of God. Codification, that's not a word we use very often. The writing down of the law, the codifying of it, the recording of it. The Mosaic codification of the law of God. Paragraphs 2 through 4, and there are three things to notice in these three paragraphs concerning the Mosaic codification of the law of God. First of all, the Mosaic reiteration of the moral law. The Mosaic reiteration of the moral law. Paragraph 2. "The same law that was first written in the human heart continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. So we see from this that the moral law wasn't strictly a Mosaic ordinance. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments didn't come to be at Sinai. There always was a moral law. There always is a moral law that never changes. And so when we talk about the Ten Commandments, strictly speaking, the Ten Commandments were a part of the Mosaic law, but the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments isn't strictly Mosaic. Some aspects of the law of Moses were peculiar to Moses, but not all of it. And so there are numerous references, and I was going to put them in the outline. I discovered this morning that I, for whatever reason, failed to do that. But there's numerous references that demonstrate the abiding nature of the moral law from creation to Sinai, references in Genesis and Exodus, those Ten Commandments, the moral law summarizing those Ten Commandments, was in effect and was abiding prior to Sinai. And you can find those references in Dr. Waldron's exposition on page 232, if you want to look them up. What's one obvious reference to one of the Ten Commandments prior to Exodus 20? There's one that really stands out. Can you think of what it is? Which one of the commandments really, it stands out before Sinai? How about the fourth commandment? Can you think of a reference to the fourth commandment before Sinai? What is the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Remember in Exodus 16, there was reference to the Sabbath. They were not to collect the manna on the Sabbath. That's before Exodus 20. And there are other examples of the fifth through 10th commandments in Genesis and Exodus where there are references to these commandments. So that's the first thing, the Mosaic reiteration of the moral law. Now that's paragraph 2, the first part of paragraph 2. Paragraph 2 continues. It was delivered, this moral law was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and was written in two tables. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 4 is an important verse. It says that he wrote on the tablets like the former writing, God wrote like the former writing, the 10 commandments which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain. So of all the laws of Moses, which ones did God write on the commandments, on the tablets? He wrote the Ten Commandments. And then finally we read in paragraph 2 that the first four commandments contain our duty to God. The other six, our duty to humanity. Not everybody splits them up like that, but that categorization is just fine. The first four commandments, our duty to God, were to reverence His being, were to reverence His worship, were to reverence His name, and reverence His day. And then the others, 5 through 10, you know, we're to respect parents, we're to respect human authority, we're to protect human life and respect human life, we're to be sexually pure, we're to respect the property of other people, we're not to lie, we're not to bear false witness against other people, and then the 10th one, we're not to be greedy. So there's first four have a reference to God, special reference to God, the final six to other people. And it's a summation of the two great commandments. How do you love the Lord your God supremely? But those four things. How do you love other people sacrificially? Those other six things. Now, the moral law was given to the Hebrews on stone tablets. So there's a point that I want to make here, and that is that some people try to say, well, to separate the Ten Commandments, to separate the moral law from the so-called civil and ceremonial law is artificial. That theologians have come up with this over the years. Well, you know, that might be understandable why somebody would say that, but when you really look at the scriptures carefully, you can see that the Bible itself distinguishes these Ten Commandments from all the other commandments of Moses. For one thing, these were the commandments that God wrote on those tablets of stone, written there by the finger of God. So there's an explicit reference there in Deuteronomy 10:4, and there's two other references to the same thing. Exodus 34:28 and Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13 talks about the 10 words. Now there was a lot more than 10 words or 10 commandments in the law of Moses. So why would the Bible speak about the 10 words? And it must be because there's something about those 10 words that makes them different, sets them apart from the rest of the law of Moses. All right? Now, it's true that in many places in the Old Testament, moral and ceremonial and civil laws are all found mixed up together. That's true. And it's also true that since all three types of these laws were binding upon Jews, that a Jew wouldn't necessarily come to the law of Moses and say, oh, there's a moral law, or there's a ceremonial law, and there's a civil law. That's true. Those distinctions may not have been immediately evident to them as it is to us, but the Bible does make a clear distinction between the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Mosaic Law. Those Ten Commandments alone were spoken by the voice of God. And they alone were written by the finger of God. They alone were placed in the Ark of God. They alone were accompanied by the terror of God on Mount Sinai. And they alone were inscribed in stone. So we need to allow for this distinction. Even though the Bible may not make this distinction as explicitly and as clearly as some would like. All right? The distinction is there. And also, another argument that could be brought is even the structure of Exodus tends to support this classification. We won't look at it now, but if sometime on your own, you can look at Exodus 20. There we find the moral law. And then after that, Exodus 21 to 23, there we find the civil law. And then Exodus 25 and following, we find the ceremonial law. It's very interesting to see how those things are divided up, and you can look at that sometime. And I would say, well, why are you stressing this? Well, because the threefold division of the law of Moses is an important distinction to make. And another thing that's important to distinguish is creation ordinances. Those ordinances, those laws that God gave to human beings before the fall, things like marriage, procreation, work, and Sabbath, those things were given before the fall. You see, these are two foundation stones. And you will find in the writings of those who deny the continuing relevance of the Ten Commandments for believers, they don't deal with these things. They deny the threefold division of the Mosaic Law, and they don't talk about creation ordinances. So these are important foundation stones. You kick those away, and you're kind of left drifting when it comes to the moral law of God. And you will tend to view the moral law as no longer being binding and relevant for believers. But this is important. Anyone who wants to have a biblical view of the law, you need to first of all acknowledge the threefold division of the law of Moses, and you need to acknowledge that there were certain ordinances prior to the fall that were binding on all people. So that's the Mosaic reiteration of the moral law. Secondly, in the chapter, we have the addition of the ceremonial law. Okay, so the moral law is reiterated by Moses. But then we also have the addition of the ceremonial law in paragraph 3. This is spoken of. Four things about the ceremonial law are asserted in paragraph 3. The first is its addition. Paragraph 3, in addition to this law, usually called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws. That's its addition. Secondly, notice its substance. What does the ceremonial law consist of? Paragraph 3, containing several typological ordinances. Now, what is a typological ordinance? What's a typological ordinance, Todd?
Something that...
Okay.
It's a type or a shadow.
That's it, yes. Yes. So it's pointing to something else. It's a picture. It's a type or a shadow of something else. And so our confession acknowledges that this ceremonial law is a typological ordinance, an ordinance that really prefigures Christ. And these ceremonial laws were types and shadows of the substance who is Christ. All right, so those Old Testament sacrifices, they weren't ends in themselves. You know, the blood and bulls of goats don't take away sins, but they were pointing ahead to the blood of the Lamb of God who does take away sin. Thirdly, its purpose. The purpose of this ceremonial law, in some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. So two purposes of the ceremonial law are specified. One is worship. Christ was prefigured, specially prefigured in these ceremonial laws. And then secondly is moral instruction. And there's one really good example. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, there's one really good example of this. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For, why? Why should we do this? Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So there you have the Passover was a typological ordinance. That was part of the ceremonial law, pointing ahead to Christ. He is our Passover lamb. And then the moral law we're to learn, or the moral lesson rather, we're supposed to gather from that, maintaining corporate purity. Clean out the leaven. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And then the fourth thing is its abrogation. The abrogation of the ceremonial law, paragraph 3 says, since all these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this. So these ceremonial laws are not eternal. They're not perpetual. They're only instituted for a time. And if we look at Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 9, verse 8 says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this. Signifying what? That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. As long as that Old Testament order is still being acknowledged and practiced, then the way is not open into the holy place. Verse 9, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So all these ceremonial regulations, they're there only for a time, until a time of reformation. Another good passage is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. How did he do that? How did he bring Jews and Gentiles together into one body? Verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's a reference to the ceremonial law. So these ceremonial laws were abolished with the coming of Christ. The shadow only continues until the substance is revealed. And then the shadow has no further use. So that's the addition of the ceremonial law. And then thirdly in the chapter we have the addition of the civil law. The civil law, paragraph 4. Three things about the civil law are asserted in paragraph 4. First is its addition to Israel. He also gave various judicial laws. And that's just another term for civil law. If you want to call it judicial law, that's fine. It's just another term. That's its addition. Secondly, its abrogation, paragraph 4, which ceased. These judicial laws ceased at the time their nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as a part of that institution. So you see, when the Old Testament theocracy was dismantled, initially by Babylon, think about this, it was initially dismantled when the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by Babylon, then it was finally dismantled by Rome in 70 AD, then the civil order, these judicial laws, expired along with it. So both the moral and civil law, excuse me, the ceremonial and civil law have expired with the Jewish state. Now, okay, civil law is gone, ceremonial law is gone. Does that mean that the civil law has no more relevance for us today? Should we just ignore it? Should we just ignore the civil law completely? Do we have biblical warrant to do that? What do you think? Bob? Yes, yes. There's still some relevance of the civil law, but we have to be careful about it. And that's just what the writers of the Confession say. They talk about its modern-day application, paragraph 4. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. Yes, go ahead. That's the point. So that institution's gone, but that doesn't mean that the civil laws don't have any moral value at all anymore. They do. So the civil law is no longer binding, but it does continue to have some general moral use. Somebody says, well, show that to me in the Bible. Does anybody know the classic example? There's a really classic example of this in the New Testament, Todd?
Oh, sorry, I was going to say capital punishment in Genesis 9.
But okay.
Or you could say the system of judges, even in our own country. You know, think about Moses proportioning judges in smaller matters.
Okay. Many of our civil laws are based on those laws. There's a similarity between them. There's a really good explicit example of this. 1 Corinthians 9. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9. And in 1 Corinthians 9, well, Paul's really talking about Christian liberty and how he gave up that liberty by not being paid for gospel labors. So he focuses now on the payment of gospel ministers. That's the more immediate subject, the payment of gospel ministers in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. He says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and doesn't use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So as Paul wants to put some hooks in the consciences of the Corinthians to get them to pay their gospel ministers adequately, where does he go to? He goes to the civil law of Moses. And he uses an analogy that really isn't very flattering. He talks about the ox threshing, and the ox has a right to eat while the ox is working. But it's a very interesting application of the civil law to Christians. So that's the Mosaic codification of the law of God. It's a reiteration of the moral law, the addition of the ceremonial law, and the addition of the civil law. All right. Now we come to the third item in the chapter, the binding obligation of the law of God. That's in paragraph 5. The binding obligation of the law of God. And the confession says three things about this. First of all, it speaks about its permanent nature, paragraph 5. The moral law forever requires obedience. This obligation, a little bit later in the paragraph, says this obligation arises not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. I'm not going to give any Bible verses for this now. We're going to come to some in a moment. But the permanent nature of the law of God is seen in that this moral law always requires obedience, and that's rooted in the very authority of God who gave it. Secondly, its universal scope. The universal scope. The law is binding upon everyone. Paragraph 5. The moral law forever requires obedience of everyone. Both those who are justified, that's Christians, as well as others, unbelievers. So obedience of the moral law is required of those who are unconverted, unbelievers. Romans 3. I remember being in a church a number of years ago where this was being debated, and I look back now and I think, how absurd. Why would people say that the Ten Commandments don't apply? After a while, people, they don't apply to anybody. They don't apply to unbelievers or believers. It's really unbelievable. Romans 3, verse 9. This is the point that Paul makes here. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. Verse 19 says, we know that whatever the law says, It speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And then another really good passage is 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. A couple things about this passage. If you look at those carefully, you can see the order of the Ten Commandments in those things that Paul mentions. We're not going to get into that now. But another thing is a qualification. When Paul says that the law is not made for a righteous person, his point isn't that Christians don't make any use of the law at all. That's not what he's saying. The point that he's making here is that the law speaks to these kinds of individuals. It convicts them. It exposes them as sinners. That's all that he means. He's not saying that the law is not for a righteous person. Absolutely. All right? But what is clear here is that the law is for unbelievers. It convicts them. They're accountable to it. Jesus himself assumed that unconverted people are bound to obey the law of God. When the rich young ruler asked Jesus what he might do to inherit eternal life, what did Jesus say to him? Keep the commandments. Why was he telling him this? To show him that he needed the salvation that Jesus had. The young man asked, which ones should he keep? He responds by quoting from the Decalogue. You shall not commit murder, adultery, steal, bear false witness, and then honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. So unregenerate persons, without exception, are bound to keep the law of God. They're accountable to God for it. This is the thing that's going to condemn them in the day of judgment, God's moral law. But now, what about justified regenerate persons? They too, Christians too, are bound to keep the law of God. There's a lot of ways we could demonstrate this. Romans 13, if you look at Romans 13, and verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And then he quotes from the Ten Commandments, quotes from the second table. You should not commit adultery, murder, steal, or covet. And if there's any other commandments summed up in the saying, love your neighbor as yourself. So here we see Paul assuming that the specific obligations of the moral law are still binding on Christians. They define what love is. Love is not self-defining. We live in a time now in the people, they have all kinds of ideas about love. Love is basically just being nice to everybody. Just be nice. Don't get in anybody's way. Don't get people upset. Well, love is a lot more than that. And in fact, if you're not getting people upset, that might not be love. For some people, maybe you should get upset in your life. You should confront them. How do we know what love is? Well, we can look at the moral law. That's what it means to love. Loving God and loving other people. Love isn't self-defining. It's law-defined. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And then again, notice James 2. James chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And then notice what he says. James is speaking to believers. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law. And notice what he calls it, the law of liberty. It's not law of bondage and misery and depression. It's a law of liberty. You want to know what real freedom is? Just follow God. Obey his commandments. That's freedom. That's where joy and peace come, through obedience. So believers are obligated to keep the whole law as those who will be judged by it. And he describes it not as a law of bondage, but as a law of liberty. So, and let me say this, this is very important. When we talk about believers are bound to keep the law of God, not as a way of being justified. This is an important distinction. Yes, we're bound to obedience to the law of God, but not as a basis of our acceptance with God. Not at all. We don't obey to be justified. We obey because we are justified. And we prove that we're justified by our obedience. And there's a big difference between those things. But these passages demonstrate very clearly that both the permanent nature and universal scope of the binding obligation of the law of God. These passages show us all that. Now, thirdly, notice its heightened strength. The confession talks about its heightened strength. Paragraph 5. Nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation in the gospel, this obligation to obey. Instead, he greatly strengthens it. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And Dr. Waldron observes here that Christ doesn't put the authority of the law on a new foundation. He doesn't eliminate the obligation to obey our Creator, but he adds the obligation of gratefully obeying our Redeemer. So he doesn't put it on a new foundation. He really strengthens the obligation altogether. Just last Sunday morning, we were in Romans chapter 3. This was one of the points in the sermon Sunday morning about the establishment of the law. Romans 3, verse 31, Paul says, do we then nullify the law through faith? And previous to that, he's opened up the sacrifice of Christ and justification by faith apart from works. So he says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. And he says, on the contrary, we establish the law. Now, sometimes when you take this position, there will be people who will charge you with being a legalist because you believe that new covenant believers still have an obligation to keep the moral law of God. And sometimes the charge of legalism is brought. But we need to distinguish. Careful, conscientious obedience to God isn't necessarily legalism. Now, it might be. It might be. God knows our hearts. But careful, scrupulous, conscientious obedience to God's law isn't necessarily legalism. And this is really an effective way, isn't it, to get somebody to be quiet, to shut their mouth, start name-calling. Oh, you're a homophobe. You're an Islamophobe. I mean, what do you say to that? You know, it sort of just shuts your mouth. There's nothing you really can say to that. You're a legalist. What do you say to that? The gospel of grace doesn't eliminate all careful, conscientious obedience to God. Like it says here, if anything, the gospel of grace heightens the desire, heightens the obligations. I mean, the way the Pharisees interpreted the Ten Commandments, it was relatively shallow and superficial and easy in one sense to obey. But when the Lord Jesus opens up this, the real meaning of the commandments, suddenly you see, I can never possibly keep these. Bob? And what's the one where the chickens come home to roost? The one commandment. The Lord's Day, the fourth commandment. That's the one. Because nobody believes it's all right now to have other gods before you. It's okay now to worship graven images, make them and worship. It's okay now to take God's name in vain. It's all right now to disrespect parents and kill and be sexually impure and steal and lie and be greedy. Nobody believes that. But it really is cherry picking. Yes. Titus 2. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, And look at verses 11 and 12. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Titus 2, and then verse 12. Instructing us. What does the grace of God teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's exactly what the law teaches. The law and grace teach exactly the same thing. They're after the same thing. So they're not opposed to one another. Grace and law aren't opposed to one another. The law comes and tells us what to do. We're going to be seeing this morning in the sermon this morning. The law comes and tells us what to do, but it doesn't give us any power to do it. It just leaves us condemned and in bondage. But then grace comes and enables us to keep God's law. So the two work together. They complement one another. So that's the original administration we've seen, the Mosaic codification, and then thirdly, the binding obligation of the law of God. Now we come fourthly and finally to the beneficial operation of the law of God. The beneficial operation of it in paragraphs 6 and 7. And there are three things about the beneficial operation of the law of God in these paragraphs. First of all, the beneficial operation of the law of God qualified. Qualified, first of all. Paragraph 6 says, true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. Yet, so they're saying, we're not saved, we're not justified by keeping commandments. But it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. So we are not under the law as a method to gain salvation and obtain salvation and keep it. But we're under the law as a rule of life. Not as a method of justification, but we delight in the law of God. Two texts, Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But then Romans 7:22, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I'm not justified by it. I'm not saved by it. But I delight in God's law because of the work of the Spirit in my heart. There was a time I hated God's law. It just was like bondage to me. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. But then God comes and by His grace releases us, delivers us from bondage to sin. Now we love God's law and we like to walk in it. That's the operation qualified. Secondly, notice the beneficial operation of the law specified. And at least four items are listed here among the benefits of the operation of the law of God in the believer's life. And those four benefits are listed out, and then they're followed by a conclusion. First of all, it gives direction. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. Psalm 119, verses 4 and 5, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Direction. Secondly, second benefit of the law or operation of the law is disclosure. Disclosure. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in the light of the law, they come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of His obedience. Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not known sin except through the law, because I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so the law of God, you know, we don't need the gospel just up front. We need the gospel all the way through the Christian life. We don't just trust Christ initially, and then after that we're good to go. That's just the beginning. And the law of God continues to convict us and continues to show us how utterly, utterly sinful, we're beyond our ability to comprehend, we're sinful. And how much we need the righteousness of Christ. The more we see our sin, the more we appreciate the righteousness of Christ. And so there's disclosure and exposure. Thirdly, another beneficial operation of the law is restraint. The law is also useful to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. The punishment threatened by the law shows them what even their sins deserve, and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they are freed from the curse and undiminished severity of it. Psalm 119, 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. As the law of God gives us understanding and we hate every false way, it restrains us from sin. And then a fourth beneficial operation of the law is expectation. The promises of the law likewise show them God's approval of obedience and blessings they may expect when they keep it, even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. We're blessed when we obey God. We are joyful. We're full of peace. We are happy when we obey God's law. But it's not a means of securing God's favor. Not because this is how we were saved, but as we walk in obedience, we delight in God's law. And we're happy doing it. Psalm 19:11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You want to be a happy Christian? Walk in God's ways. So those are the four beneficial operations of the law. Then the conclusion. There's a conclusion in the confession. If people do good and refrain from evil, because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. So if you are concerned about keeping God's law and obeying God and pleasing God, and you keep away from sin and it propels you in the way of righteousness, living like that doesn't mean you're no longer under grace. That's not what it means to be under law. 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. There's so many ways we could demonstrate this. This is a good text. 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 10. Verses 8 and 9, he talks about living a certain way so that you might inherit a blessing, verse 9. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what it says? Yes, if you want to have a long life and be happy and be prosperous, yeah, you should believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says here, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Well, that doesn't mean that we earn salvation by keeping our tongue from evil and not speaking with deceit. This is the fruit of a life of someone who's already been justified by faith in Christ. So it's not wrong to obey the law of God because you're afraid of the consequences of disobedience. That doesn't mean you're not trusting in Christ to save you. And it's not wrong to obey the law of God because you desire the reward of obedience. That's not wrong. And some say, well, if you're motivated in this way, that's legal. That's legalism. It's not evangelical obedience. Well, if that's the case, then Christ was a legalist. Because over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the penalty and the punishment of disobedience. And he speaks about the reward that comes to those who are careful to obey God and follow him. The inspired writer to the Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. So if being motivated by reward is legalism, well, then Jesus was a legalist because he was motivated by the joy that was set before him. From beginning to end, the Bible holds out reward as an incentive to godly obedience. Abraham, your reward shall be very great, God said to him. Genesis 15:1. You can go all the way to the book of Genesis where Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man what he has done. Revelation 22 and verse 12. So that's the beneficial operation of the law of God, qualified and specified. Now the last item is the beneficial operation of the law explained. Paragraph 7. These uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but are in sweet harmony with it. For the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God, as revealed in the law, requires. So there's a perfect correspondence and harmony between the law and the gospel. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, on their heart I will write it. And Titus 2 and verse 14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. So the law points sinners to the gospel, and then the gospel enables sinners to keep the law. These two things go together very well. What God has joined together, let no one separate. It's 10:28. Does anyone have any questions? We don't even want to get into questions now. There's so many questions you could have. Tony, did you have your hand up? Okay. Yes, Bob. Yes, and you could...
What exactly
is that? Yeah. Well, obviously, we don't have time in the next 60 seconds. And also, you can add to that text Romans 4. It's in Romans 4. Well, you can find it. It's right in Romans 4. Yeah, verse 15. The law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is also no violation. And there's a text in Romans 5. We'll have to talk about that after class. All right. But there are answers for these texts. These things all go together. There are, but it's going to take like an hour to look at. All right. May the Lord help us to stand firm on this matter of the law of God. Let us examine all things carefully, hold fast to what is good. May God help us to be clear about what we believe, and may God help us to be a holy people who live accordingly. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful not only for your holy law, but also, Father, for your grace that has worked in our hearts to cause us to love your law and to delight in it. Lord, were it not for your grace, we would hate your law. We would hate you. We would be in rebellion against you. But we thank you that you've subdued our rebellious hearts and sanctified our rebel hearts by your grace and caused us to love your law and to delight in it. Father, please help us to take things in Scripture that in one sense are simple and yet at the same time are very challenging. Help us to rightly interpret your word and rightly apply it to our lives. And Father, please help us to be a people who desire to love you and serve you and please you in every way that we can. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.